Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Tonight we take up this topic of the second horse, the second seal, the red horse of Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. And as this focuses upon war and warfare, and we often have a preoccupation with great battles and great warriors and soldiers and all of that, there is a purpose for the reference here to the red horse of Revelation 6. And Lord willing, we will get into that some tonight. But as we recognize that this is talking about civil strife on the red horse, warfare and great battles that occur that are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, they occur because He allows them to occur. And we must always keep in mind that despite earthly battles, despite earthly struggles, despite earthly trials and tribulations, the one who has given us the victory over such is the one who shed His own precious blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188. Red horse, the conquest of religious conquest. And there have been some in the pseudo-Christian church who have believed that the empire, the kingdom of Christ, is expanded through warfare. Nothing could be further from the truth with regard to Scripture. But this is a reminder, as we talk about warfare and the shedding of blood and what is allowed in this sinful world, we must never forget that it is not by the works or the deeds of man, particularly not by the warfare of man, by which Christ expands His kingdom. Men and women are saved by nothing but the blood of Jesus. 677. Visions that were given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos that formed the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ had a particular application to the hearers of John's day. They had a useful sense of encouragement to the Christians in that day, but they also had an application for Christians in subsequent generations and various locations throughout the world, even today and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. There is the initial accomplishment, and there is the ongoing progressive unfolding of these truths and these visions and these seals and these judgments and the sovereign purpose and the outworking of the will of God Himself. We must recognize, therefore, and I hesitated to refer back to this hymn again, but I guess we went a couple of years without actually using it, so I don't think in this passage we're overusing it. Conquering now and still to conquer, the the nature that the Lord is the triumphant one. He rules and reigns, but there are still aspects of his kingdom which are yet to be accomplished, yet to be secured. And as we see that outworking through history, we can sing confidently that he is the one who's victorious. He is the one who reigns. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Let's stand and sing 665. Time to consider your word, your truth. We pray that you would guide and direct us, illuminate us as we consider this passage, as we look for your purpose in the destruction of war, in the terrible consequences of such, in the world around us, as even in the events of history of the past. We know that you are the one who rules and reigns. We know that you have a sovereign purpose. You raise up nations and put down others, that your name might be glorified, that your purposes might be revealed. We pray that you would teach us and help us to look for your working, even in the political battles and in the events and warfare and all of the issues of human history. We thank you that we can trust you, regardless of present appearances. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We must never lose focus as we consider these four horsemen, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. Again, apocalypse doesn't mean the cataclysmic events of the left-behind imagery and all of this nonsense that's done in the sensationalist fashion of selling books and movies today. Apocalypse merely means revelation. And these four horsemen represent the sovereign working of Almighty God in the events of history. We must always, therefore, remember that regardless of what our consideration of the various elements of these four horsemen and their workings, or even the book of Revelation as a whole, or the Bible as a whole, we must never lose track of the fact that it is our desire to learn more about Jesus. 676. Often look at an event in history, and as I looked for a date, providentially this wouldn't have been the event that we considered next Lord's Day, but as we're taking up this subject tonight, I had to come up with a different event, and as I looked at this particular date, March 23rd in the year 332, I thought that it fits perfectly the topic tonight in terms of the civil strife, the war on the red horse. For March 23rd, the year 332, was the death of a great man, but he's largely an unknown man. But the event that he's considered to be directly associated with is an event that you'll see in so-called mainline Christian histories. It is that which is presumed though not necessarily true. For the death of the man known as Gregory the Illuminator, March 23rd, 332 AD, he is considered the one who established and implemented the so-called first Christian nation. Now, part of the purpose of the observation of certain dates is not only to give honor and recognition to those who have done certain great acts of faith or service to the Christian cause, but it's also sometimes an opportunity to make an observation of that which is assumed to be true, that which is assumed to be the case by those who take a particular political and religious viewpoint. You and I know, of course, that there's no such thing as a Christian nation. And if you read the details of this so-called accomplishment of Gregory the Illuminator, establishing the first so-called Christian nation in Armenia, in eastern Turkey, we might stop and ask ourselves, is that how it really works? Is that what it really means, especially in light of Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4 tonight? Gregory the Illuminator was given that title because he himself desired to stand for Christianity. He himself was persecuted for his faith, but he had an interesting beginning. Gregory's father assassinated the king of Armenia. Gregory was born in 257 AD. And as a young lad, his father was involved in much political intrigue and executed the king of Armenia. Armenia had been a very tumultuous place, a very difficult place in which to live. It was a place that had been long under the domination of the Persians. It had been a battleground between East and West. And Gregory's father took it upon himself to change the political regime. As such, there was, as there is often in revolutions, there was a counter-revolution. And Gregory's father, and in fact his whole family, with the exception of young Gregory, was rounded up and executed. Gregory was hustled off to a safe place where he was raised, and he came under the influence, in the providence of Almighty God, of Christian teachings. He came to know the Lord. And when the regime changed again in Armenia, he went back. But he didn't go back as the heir to the throne, trying to succeed his father. He went back to sow the seeds of the faith which he had acquired. He wanted to send the gospel light into his native land. Gregory immediately ran into opposition from the new king of Armenia. The king didn't really want that kind of message, and Gregory and his early converts were soundly persecuted for their faith. That didn't deter him. He continued to speak forth the truth, and over time, more and more people came under the influence of Christianity. No doubt there were some who were truly saved. But the great event which the so-called historians point to through the working of Gregory is that during his later years, Armenia pronounced that Christianity was the official religion of the kingdom. Hence, It's the so-called first Christian nation. This is an event that we ought to take note of because of these same kind of claims that many people make with regard to the United States. Despite the fact that we've thrown God out of the schools and out of government and out of everything public, there are still many who believe and teach that this is a Christian nation, that this is a nation which was founded on Christian principles, and indeed, many of the founding fathers can be identified as seminary graduates. A good number of them, no doubt, were genuine Christians. But just because Christians do something secularly or politically, it doesn't make a nation political. It doesn't make a nation Christian. And therefore, we must evaluate this claim that Armenia, and again, Armenia is a place in eastern Turkey, not to be considered or not to be confused with Jacob Arminius, the Dutch heretic, who teaches that we can lose our salvation, that we can choose our own eternal destiny. These are Armenians, not Arminians. But the Armenians, though there were Christians there, though there were people who genuinely desired to love and serve and follow the Lord, though they had an initial history in the apostolic period of receiving the gospel message, in fact, the early apostles who went there, including Thaddeus, according to the generally acknowledged history, Thaddeus was called the Illuminator. They were carrying the gospel light. They were carrying the good news of the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an illumination in a dark world. And the gospel does bring the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness. Thus, the early apostles were called the illuminators. And Gregory, who later in his elderly years became the Archbishop of Armenia, was called himself Gregory the Illuminator. But again, we must recognize that Christian nations aren't Christian because they make Christianity the official religion of the nation. Christianity, nor any religion, can nor should be the official state church. Whenever the state establishes a religion or establishes a church, it expects to have control over it. And the church which the Lord Jesus Christ heads, the local assembly of His people, never cedes its authority to any human being or any human government. Thus, the so-called first Christian nation is not necessarily so. It wasn't accomplished by political might. It wasn't accomplished even as later there would be many who claimed that they were expanding Christianity by the power of the sword, the so-called Crusades. They were political wars. They were wars which were designed to hold at bay the expanding wave of Islam. But Crusades never expanded Christianity. Human political warfare is not what God uses to expand His kingdom. So we turn to Revelation 6. Verses 3 and 4 gives us the account of the unfolding of the second seal. The second seal follows the first seal. You'll recall that the first seal was the one which John was invited by the first beast to come forward, to come and see. And he saw the rider on the white horse, the victorious rider who had the bow and who was given the crown of victory. But here we have the second seal. The second part of the roll is unfolded, unfurled, and opened by the Lamb. For we see here that He opened the second seal, and that He is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who unfolds all history. He is the one who is in control of all history. And in this sense, He brings to pass the second part of the story. The second beast invites John again to come and see, verse 3. And we've already talked about how some have tried to diminish the character of this instruction, this invitation, by saying, and see isn't really part of the original manuscript. They say that there are more reliable texts that are older manuscripts that have just come. And they think that that come is an instruction to the rider, that the voice of heaven is telling the riders on the horses to come forth and do their work. Well, that's what the Lord commands them to do. But that isn't the instruction here of verse 1. It isn't the instruction of verse 3. And it isn't the instruction of wherever this instruction and this exhortation, this invitation is given to the apostle or to any others with regard to the unfolding, the explanation, the illumination of the Word of God. It means, as it says, come and see. The instruction was to John, the invitation was to John, that he might understand what the Lord had in the unfolding of this second seal, that there might be an application, there might be an understanding, there might be an internalization of the encouragement that was designed for John and the people of God in his day and in every succeeding generation, that whenever we see warfare occurring around us, whenever we see suffering and trials and tribulations and injustice and mighty nations taking advantage of their weaker neighbors and all of the things that cause the psalmist to despair at times and say, Lord, why is it that these unjust, wicked people are achieving the victory? And why is it that your people are being trodden upon, the meek and the humble are being taken advantage of, suffering injustice, being killed, being slaughtered? Why, if you are in control, why do these things happen? And this is a question that we sometimes ask ourselves. Why does the Lord, the Sovereign One, allow these kinds of victories by the wicked, by the evil, by the humanly powerful, if the Lord is on the throne, if He is taking note, and He is, if He is the one who ultimately will hold all nations accountable, and He will, how do we see the wicked triumph from the human perspective? But that's the key, for it is from the human perspective. It is in the short run, because those nations soon rise and quickly fall. Even a country such as the United States, the longest surviving nation with a constitutional government, and make no mistake about it, our Constitution is virtually dead. It has been stripped by the ones who think they know better. It has been gutted by self-serving judges and politicians who do everything in their power to circumvent it, to go around it, to deny it, to ignore it, and to do their own thing. They shake their fist not only at Almighty God, but they shake their fist at the very founding documents which they have sworn to uphold, which they claim to live by, and which they think that we think they govern by. This is a short-term view, but from the eternal perspective of heaven, He will hold all such wicked people accountable. These horsemen, these seals of Revelation 6 and 7 are a reminder to the hearers of John's day, as they are a reminder to us, that God is still on the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and though we might get bogged down, we might get a little bit discouraged, we might think that He's forgotten all about us, nevertheless, He is taking account. He will judge. He is a long-suffering God, and we can thank Him for that, for our own status. For if He operated entirely by His rules of justice, we would not have ever lived long enough to have seen the light. But this is a reminder to us that we must look at things from the heavenly perspective, from the eternal perspective, and that the warfare and the atrocities that are allowed to occur are still within the control, still under the observation with the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will hold accountable those who commit such actions, who commit such atrocities, and we need not fear for the eternal justice of Almighty God. Verse 4 tells us that the second horse, another horse, goes forth. And here's where we come into difficulty. Because as there are a myriad of interpretations and viewpoints regarding the identity and the nature and the purpose of the first horse, that white horse, so too, there are a wide variety of interpretations and views as to what is exactly meant by the second horse, the red horse. There are very few who dispute the fact that red horse means war. It means warfare. It means struggle. It means civil strife and disorder, chaos and confusion and suffering and atrocities, pain and death, all caused by the fire of war. But then you come to, what does all that mean? Some say that this, again, is a picture of the judgment that came upon the Jews in light of the gospel message, that came upon the Jews for their rejection of the gospel, highlighted by the destruction of 70 AD. But again, just as the rejection of the notion that the rider on the white horse represented the triumph of the gospel over the Jews in 70 AD as a prophetic element, so too this is rejected here. Because remember, Revelation was given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos not before AD 70, but in AD 95, 96. In that time frame, long after the destruction of Jerusalem, long after the dispersal of the Jews, some would say, okay, well, that's already passed, but then there's the future application of it, and you see all of the persecutions and all of the holocausts and all of the oppression of the Jews that has happened in subsequent generations. That is what is referenced by the bloodshed, the suffering, the warfare against the Jewish people. That is an anti-Semitic view. It is a view which seeks to give some kind of a divine stamp of approval upon the dictators and the madmen of the world, such as Adolf Hitler. That's not the view of the Bible. That's not what is intended by the rider of the red horse. Others say, no, no, just as this was the white horse picturing a period of peace and prosperity of those 12 Roman emperors during the period that ended, or that began in 96, and continued through about 184 or 180, they say that period of peace was followed by a great period of civil war, strife, and suffering, and disruption. And therefore, the red horse, verses 3 and 4, means merely a period of Roman history. They say that after these five Roman emperors during the peaceful period, beginning with Commodus in 180 and going through 284, over the next 104 years, there were 32 emperors and 27 pretenders to the throne. Many of them quickly ended their periods of reign, because of assassination, because of warfare, because of political defeat, because of a complete upheaval and disruption of the Roman society. And some point to Commodus, that wicked dictator of the period around 180. And they look at the nature of his reign. He was suspicious, he was tyrannical, he was an absolute epitome of evil. And those who succeeded him over the next 104 years were really of no better quality. And some say that the historians of that period, the ones who wrote and described the great periods of assassination and civil strife, and it had to be because they wrote from a secular perspective, they wrote from an agnostic position, and some of them even wrote from an anti-Christian point of view, and that they would have never highlighted the kinds of events that they emphasized in the reigns of these 32 emperors and 27 pretenders if it didn't really mean what John was foreseeing. You can make yourself a circular argument like that, but that really doesn't prove anything. We've said before that just as there was a period of peace in the previous five emperors from 96, from the death of Domitian up until the arrival on the scene of Commodus, so too there can be observed a period of Roman history in which this might be acknowledged. But it isn't the sole purpose, it isn't the end of the prophecy. For as there often is a natural application, a natural fulfillment, there would have been something in the time frame of John and the subsequent years and generation that would have reminded them of John's encouraging word to them. But there is an application of this prophecy which is designed to encourage believers of every subsequent generation. It cannot be restricted in some kind of a preterist notion that this is over and done with. It doesn't have any application for today. It does. John intended to leave for the subsequent readers and hearers of the Word of God a message which, according to the divine purpose for his revealed word, would also give us some kind of instruction, some kind of encouragement, some kind of illumination for observing the political events, the wars and the struggles and the difficulties in our own day, and also for any in future generations until the Lord returns. There is that underlying purpose that God has. It is a deep, unfathomable word, and he has a purpose for it, not just relegating it to something over and done with. For those same people who would want to relegate this section of Revelation 6 and 7 to the already fulfilled events of the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries, they're the same people who tell us that there's no application of the Old Testament to today, even though we know and the Bible affirms that the events foretold in the Old Testament are those which were personified and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we need not assume that it is just some outdated, dusty old book that had its application for those people and doesn't have any application for us. It does. It remains the living Word of God, and thus we can be assured that he has a purpose for us in this word today, as he will for as long as time shall last. We see here that this rider of the second horse, it's called another horse, and it's said that it's red. It's a bloody horse. It's a horse which typifies not the glory of victory as the white horse did, but it depicts and embodies bloodshed, death. It says power was given to the one who rides thereon. Power over the nations. Power over those And if we understand that the four beasts are a representation of God's sovereign outworking in the affairs of history, in the world of nature, in all of the creation, then the second beast, referring to the second horse, the red horse, is a reminder to us that God has a sovereign purpose. He has an outworking against the enemies of His word and His will that He will inflict upon any who resist Him. And we see that that's not just our wild interpretation. It's not just a view that we take just because we want to take it. It is a view which is consistent with the observations regarding red horses, regarding political struggle, regarding human warfare that can be observed throughout Scripture. It is the same kind of interpretation that is consistent with Zechariah 1, verses 8 through 13 and onward, as we considered last time. Those horses, those four horses, the red and the white and the speckled or the black and white and the pale or the grizzled horses of Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6, it tells us that they were sent forth as messengers of God, sent throughout the earth. They represent His outworking, His accomplishment of His purpose in the events of human history. In other words, He allows things to happen. He allows events to occur, and He does so even as He told Pharaoh all the way back in Exodus. He tells Pharaoh that I've raised you up that I might show my purpose, that I might declare my works throughout the world. The destruction of the nation of Egypt, which at the time was the foremost political power in the world, they were the world empire of Moses' day. They had all of the advantages, the political advantages, the economic advantages, the educational advantages. They were it. And yet God demonstrated His superior power over the nation of Egypt, freeing the insignificant nation of the Hebrews, that mixed multitude that was released from the slavery and the bondage of 400 years. 400 years of great oppression and suffering and persecution. God, through His 10 plagues upon the mighty nation of Egypt, demonstrated to Pharaoh that Pharaoh wasn't the mighty king that he thought he was. And every king who has raised his fist against God in every generation since has come to a point, whether it was through the demise of their political control or whether it was their own death that brought them face to face with their Creator and their judge. Every tyrant, every dictator, every political leader who believes themselves to be self-made and self-sufficient has come to the conclusion at one point in or another that they are not the captains of their ship. They are not the all-powerful tyrants that they thought they were. And thus, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was David's son, yet David's Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, demonstrates His superior position, His triumphant reality over all who would raise themselves up as princes and kings and emperors. This is a great reminder to us, even for those who believe and acknowledge that the United States has received a tremendous blessing in being allowed for so long to live as we live with all of the prosperity and all of the things that we have economically and politically, all the freedoms that we have. Nevertheless, though we acknowledge them, though we seek to, even as the Scripture exhorts some of God's people to stand in the gap, to pray for the nation, to pray for his continued long suffering, that he wouldn't deal with us in the way that justice would seemingly demand that he do. Nevertheless, we must recognize that he is the one who rules and reigns. Human governments rise and fall. And this rider on the red horse is a representation throughout history that God is the one who raises up certain people. In Daniel 2, he told Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar was raised up for a purpose. Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to rule and reign. He was given victory over Egypt. He was given control that God might show his purpose. Whenever we read throughout history of the great nations that were sent to war against Israel, yes, they were mighty kings. Yes, they were great political forces. But the bottom line was that they were allowed to attack, they were prophesied to attack Israel because of Israel's own sin. They were given a free rein for a time that God might accomplish his sovereign purpose, that he might carry his people into exile. It wasn't just the wicked, the apostate, the idolaters that were carried away. It was the Daniels, and it was the Jeremiahs, and it was the Ezekiels, and it was the Isaiahs, and it was the faithful ones too. Christians suffer the consequences of war. Christians suffer the evils that occur because of the sinful nature of their cultures and their societies. Christians were on both sides of the Civil War. Christians are no doubt in both sides of the great world wars. Yeah, we can point to the Hitlers, we can point to the Hirohitos and the Mussolinis and the Stalins and all of that. But we must never forget that Christians get carried into such mighty conflicts. Christians end up fighting against brothers, not just physical brothers, but spiritual brothers. And that should be a reminder to us too. Though some feel that they are called to military service, some feel that they are called to defend their native land. But the bottom line of Scripture, I believe, is that we are citizens of a higher kingdom. We are citizens of the Lord's kingdom. And we must then, therefore, acknowledge that though we may have an interest, though we may have some kind of stake in the events that unfold around us, nevertheless, we would be better served if we were diligently about the king's business and not so much about Caesar's business. The Lord was told, the Lord told his disciples to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. And therefore, we must recognize our primary duty, our primary responsibility, and thus live our daily lives in humility, in meekness, praying for those who are in authority over us, but remembering that they will answer to God for their wickedness. They will ultimately face Him. And it isn't by the will of the moral majority that political factions are made. It's God who raises up kings. It's God who puts others down. And we, therefore, ought to seek His will. The rider on the red horse was given power over the nations, that they might kill one another. You note that it's not God who's killing. Some people say that it's just awful to think that God would order Israel to destroy all of those poor nations. They weren't poor nations. They were wicked, idolatrous nations that had thumbed their nose at God for 400 years. They were given every opportunity to repent. They were given every opportunity to believe. And even when the nation of Israel moved back into the land that had been promised to them from generations before, they were given opportunities to give them free passage. They were given opportunity to be their friend. But they said, we're not going to listen. We're not going to cooperate. This is our land and we're not going anywhere. They wanted to hold to their wicked lifestyle. They wanted to hold to their polytheistic religions, their human sacrifice, their animal sacrifice, the great atrocities and wickedness that they practiced in the name of religion, and they defied Almighty God. God is a long-suffering God. He is a patient God, but there comes a point at which His justice is the ultimate end. And these nations were forced to reckon with their wickedness, with their disobedience, as ultimately every human being will face a righteous and a holy God. It cannot be said that God was unjust in His dealings with them. But on the other hand, we see here that the one who is sent forth among the nations on the red horse, though he is given a great sword, the great sword represents power and authority. But it doesn't say that he used that great sword to destroy the nations. It says that he was given power to take peace from the land, from the nations, that they might kill one another. It's human beings who kill human beings. For those who say that you ought to take away all the guns, that you must punish all the gun manufacturers. For after all, if we didn't have any guns, we wouldn't have any murder. Well, people have murdered without guns for decades and centuries and millennia before the gun was invented. Abel was killed by his brother Cain. Guess what? Not with a shotgun. Not with a pistol. Not even with a knife. He used a rock. And I haven't seen anybody propose yet outlawing rocks. This notion that God is somehow responsible for war is yet another example of human ignorance, human refusal to acknowledge their own responsibility, their own accountability, and their own role in the atrocities of war. It was the rider on the red horse who was given power to take the peace from the land. In other words, allowing war to occur. But it was the people themselves, the competing nations, the competing factions, the competing tribes, the competing families, and competing peoples which carried out those devastating results of war. It was they who killed, it was they who maimed, it was they who committed the atrocities. It wasn't, and it isn't, God. So the rider on the red horse represents warfare. It represents civil strife. It represents all of the calamities of war. Some say that it represents persecution of God's people. As I've already said, Christians suffer in war. Christians are taken advantage of by competing factions in war. But that doesn't mean that the focus here of this second seal, of this second horseman, is religious persecution or persecution of Christians or believers. That sometimes happens. That sometimes is a sideline to war. But that isn't really what is spoken here. Some creatively say that the white horse represents the going forth of the gospel, preaching the gospel. And wherever you see the going forth of the gospel, then you immediately have the subsequent persecution that follows. And that's true, but that isn't the focus of this prophecy. That isn't what is intended here, because it's speaking of God's sovereign judgment. It is speaking of God's punishing the wicked. It is not a reference to the persecution of God's people that comes because of the speaking of the truth and the preaching of the gospel message. That happens, and that is an event that is real. It's an undeniable element of history. It is found throughout the Scripture. Wherever Paul went, he was immediately faced with the resistance of the Judaizers, those who would rather have retained a outward semblance of religiosity, going through the motions, practicing the Hebrew culture, the Hebrew feasts. In other words, making human works equivalent or superior to the grace and the mercy of God that saved the people in the first place. But that doesn't mean that the purpose of this prophecy is to say that Christians will be persecuted. Christians will be persecuted. The Lord said so Himself. He said that if they hated you, or if they hated me, they will hate you. And some say that Matthew 10 speaks to this, where the Lord Himself said that I come not to bring peace, but to bring the sword, speaking of the disunity that will occur because of the gospel. They say that this has a direct relationship to Revelation 6 and 7, this, in other words, the second seal. They say that this is the red horse, the strife that comes between father and son, between mother and daughter, between all of the family members who are mentioned who resist the gospel truth. Indeed, that is a part of the faith. That is a part of the true experience of the genuine follower of Christ. But it isn't the red horse. This again speaks to the sovereign judgment of God. It speaks of His authority that He executes over the nations and the human wars that occur because of wickedness and because of sin in the world. And yet, despite all of that, even as Isaiah tells us, even as Ezekiel tells us, even as all of the Old Testament prophets tell us, these kings are allowed to do certain things that God might demonstrate His power, His purpose. The 70 years of captivity came to an end. He raised up Cyrus, the pagan king. Cyrus did what God demanded that he do. He didn't do it out of the magnanimous gesture of his own heart. It wasn't his will to leave a lasting legacy to himself by being the one who ordered Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. Cyrus did it because God said he would do it. God said he would do it hundreds of years before Cyrus was born. God knows the end from the beginning. And He is the ruler. He is the sovereign one. He is the master of all history. History, again, is not just human history, it is His story. And thus, the red horse, whenever we see human warfare, whenever we see great battles, it's best to look a little bit beyond the outward political maneuvering or the military genius that led to a particular victory. We ought to acknowledge the working and the sovereign purpose of Almighty God in allowing the events of history to unfold the way they have. We ought to look for His deeper purpose, for His sovereignty in the events of man's history, that we might honor and glorify Him as He demands and as He deserves to be served and acknowledged and worshiped and glorified. The red horse represents human warfare, but it represents God's sovereign purpose in working out those events for His purpose, for His honor, for His glory, and ultimately for the good of the people of God. This sword which he is given is a sword of authority. It's the sword of authority that's referenced in Romans 13, verse 4. The sword isn't given in vain. He gives power to the nations that they might carry out the purpose for which he has given unto them. And there will ultimately one day be an accountability to that nation, to that people, to those very leaders who occupied positions of influence and authority within that human government. They will answer to God for the way in which they carried out their term of office, whether it be 4 years, whether it be 8 years, whether it be 50 years, in the case of some senators. They will answer to Almighty God for the ways in which they have governed, for the ways in which they have defied and denied and ignored the Word of God. The sword which is given is delegated to human rulers. It is entrusted to them. They have an accountability. They have a responsibility. They have a duty. They don't rule because of their brains. They don't rule because of their political power or their political strength, because of the numbers of their armies or because of the strength of their economies. God is the giver of all good things. He is the giver of all such things. And it is to him who all those who receive such are ultimately accountable. This is the Revelation 6 horses. This is the red horse of Revelation 6 verses 3 and 4. And as such, we can recognize that there is a warfare, there is a political struggle, but there is a spiritual warfare which triumphs or which supersedes any human warfare, and it is that for which the Christian ought to be primarily concerned. It is that for which we ought to acknowledge our dependence upon God. It's that for which we put on the spiritual armor. And therefore, it is the instruction of God that we ought to heed. It's His trumpet. It's His instruction and illumination that we ought to desire. In warfare, not so much these days, they have computers and they have radios and they have all kinds of high-tech equipment for communication. But in the olden days, the cavalry went forth and they changed their direction and they moved based upon the instructions of the trumpet, the bugle. We too recognize that there's a great trumpet that will one day sound. It will signal the end of all human history, not just the evaporation of the church and ongoing people continuing in a left-behind sense, as some seem to conjecture. But this trumpet, when it sounds, will signal the end of all human history. Time shall be no more, the hymn writer tells us, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. We must each ask ourselves, will you be there? Everyone indeed will survive that trumpet call. But the matter is whether we will spend eternity with Him or whether we will spend it apart from God in eternal punishment in hell. The hymn is 727. Please stand as we sing.
Trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. And the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved on earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the rollers call up yonder, I'll be there. When the rollers call up yonder, I'll be there. When the rollers call up yonder, I'll be there. When the rollers call up yonder, I'll be there. ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the road is full of younger, I'll be there.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.